Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're studying through 1 Timothy because it is time for us to take an in-depth look at how the church is supposed to operate, how we as God's family are supposed to conduct ourselves in God's household. Since God's name is tied to his household, we represent him. He is the head of the household. He's given instructions for us as to how we are supposed to live together, how we are supposed to serve the Lord in all ways. And that's the main thrust of this book that Paul wrote to Timothy. But through Timothy, he wrote to the church at Ephesus, giving his apostolic instructions and straightening out things in that church that were not as they should be. We begin our study in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy by looking at the danger that is still present and always present with the church of false teachers. Men who come into the church and who want the honor of being a teacher of God's word, but who are not equipped, who do not have the knowledge and the wisdom and the love that is required in order to be a teacher of God's word. And that's really what this whole first chapter in 1 Timothy is about. And it'd be a theme that comes up again and again as we study through the pastoral epistles. Last week, we looked at four marks of false teachers that were there in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. They swerve and wander away from the truth. They are inept and empty in their teaching, yet they still have abundant confidence and sound like they know what they're talking about. And their error stems from their hearts, which have gone astray. So, with that quick review in mind, we're ready to go forward this week, and we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, the lawful use of the law. For right before this passage, last week, we saw that these false teachers, they have a desire to be teachers of the law. Look in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, yet without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so Paul is going to this morning show us the right way to use the law, how the Lord Jesus Christ used the law, how his apostles were trained to use the law, and how the Spirit of God uses the Old Testament law today. Now, if you've been here, you remember that this has been our recent study. Right before we started 1 Timothy, we took 7 weeks to look at the lawful use, the proper use of the Old Testament law in the New Covenant Church. So we're not going to repeat everything that we had in that 7-part series, but thankfully it does very much set us up to understand this passage and what Paul is teaching very well. The bottom line is that the law is still very useful. It is still very good for two main purposes, and these purposes are closely related. The law reveals sin, and the law reveals sin as it teaches what is right, what is according to God's character, according to God's standard, and anything that is not according to that standard is, of course, transgression and sin. And that's what the law is useful for still today. We're going to take a look at these two. We'll see how, in our passage, the Apostle Paul, writing with the Spirit of Christ, reveals sin as the law lays it out, and also how the law sets the standard of a ethical and moral righteousness that is still wed to the gospel and the new covenant and can never be separated. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read our passage and look into the usefulness of the law today. Father, we come before you now, recognizing that we cannot do anything apart from you, and yet thankful that we are not apart from you, but that you are here, that your Spirit fills our hearts and exists in and among us, that your Spirit is the one who is the helper. He is the teacher. He is the one who leads us into all of the truth and opens up our hearts and minds to be able to receive spiritual things that the natural man is not able to understand or appreciate. So, Father, we thank you for being our teacher, for being our guide. Teach through my words and teach to each one of our hearts. Use us as the ones who will embody Jesus Christ and his truth in the world today through all parts of the scripture, including the Old Testament laws and especially the Ten Commandments. We pray that we would have a proper use of these things in our families and in our church, in the world, shining as a light. Amen. All right, so the purpose of the law, to reveal sin and to teach righteousness. Let's read the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, how many times in the Bible the Old Testament law is brought up, in the New Covenant in particular, because people were misusing it? The Bible is perfect, every part of it is good, and yet so often it is misinterpreted, it is misapplied, it is misused. We see this starting in the New Testament in the Gospels. Over and over again, the Lord Jesus has to correct and rebuke the Jews for misunderstanding and misusing and misapplying the law. And then it continues throughout the New Testament. The book of Acts, Paul and the Jerusalem Council come together, the apostles, to discuss the proper use of the law among the Gentiles and the churches that were being established. Paul wrote entire letters devoted to this subject, like the letter to the Galatians, and a large part of the book of Romans has to do with this. We come to it again here in 1 Timothy. Time and again, the Old Testament was being misused, misunderstood, misapplied, starting even before Jesus' birth, but Jesus had to confront it, he had to set it straight, and his apostles continued that work in the church. Here is another example. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so the first point that I want you to understand here is that we want to make sure that we don't mistake misuse of the law for an inherent flaw in the law. This is an easy mistake for people to make. You see somebody misusing something and you think, well, that's a bad thing because it's being used for this bad purpose. No, the error is not in the thing itself, it's in the person who is using it. And you can come up with many examples of this type of thing. I wrote down a number, but I decided for variety's sake to use one from the kitchen. My wife, a couple years ago, moved away from those nonstick pans and the nonstick coating that they use on those pans and bought a cast iron skillet. And I didn't know how to use a cast iron skillet. And so when I tried to use the cast iron skillet, I thought, well, this is a pretty useless tool. This thing doesn't work like I would like it to. It's flawed. Let's go back to the chemicals that are sprayed on the nonstick pans. And my wife had to teach me, well, this is different from that, and you have to use it correctly. If you season it properly, if you heat it gradually, use a bit of fat, then it builds a almost nonstick surface that is completely natural. But if you scrub it with soap and metal and scouring pads, and then you put a hot pan into cold water, that's going to make it so that it doesn't work the way it should. So there's no flaw in the cast iron skillet. There was a flaw in me and the way that I was using it. Well, there's so many ways that this is applied in life, but here we're focusing on the law. The law has been abused and misused by people who don't know how to handle it. They don't know the right way to use it. And therefore, people look at it and say, well, that law is pretty bad. That law is pretty terrible. Paul is quick to point this out. He says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Lawfully here meaning according to its purpose, according to its intent, according to its design. Now, the second point that is brought up here in this passage regarding the proper use of the law: laws are made because people are sinful. Laws are made not to be broken, but because people are already broken, because people are unloving, because people are inventors of evil, because people find new and surprising ways to rob and steal and hurt. Therefore, we always need new laws. You would think that human beings don't change, what's right and wrong doesn't change, that you could just lay down a set of laws and those laws would govern all situations and all things. No, people are very inventive, and lawmaking is largely a reactive process. You see, oh, people are doing this wrong thing. How do we stop it? And that's why you make a law. And that's why it says there in the text, you understand the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. And it goes on. So the law is not made for those who are naturally loving. It's not made for those who are looking out for the best interest of others. As Galatians 5:23 says, when you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the self-control, there's no law against these things. If people were just naturally loving, naturally looking out for one another, you would need very few laws. Oh, sure, you might still need a law about which side of the road you're going to drive on, just so everybody can agree on that type of thing. But you wouldn't need laws against stealing if people weren't stealing. This invention of evil, this finding new ways to defraud and to break God's laws and to cheat and to harm, we see this throughout history. One example is the creation of the Securities and Exchange Commission. Notice the date there on the building for the U.S. Securities and Exchange Commission. For those of you who don't read Roman numerals, shame on you. 1934. Oh, why was the Securities and Exchange Commission begun in 1934? Well, that's because leading up to the stock market crash of 1929, there was all kinds of rampant fraud going on in the securities and exchange of stocks and bonds, including pump and dump schemes and insider trading and false disclosures about company health. So that billions of dollars, even way back then, were wiped out because of the rigged trades and the inflation of prices and all the things that were unethical that people were doing with this new form of stealing, basically. And so you had to create laws to prevent people from this fraudulent behavior, and that's what led to the Securities and Exchange Commission in 1933 and 1934. Then you come to a more modern time, and money continues to change, and the economy continues to change, and in the 1990s, identity theft became a big deal. Credit cards, social security numbers, online data spreading throughout the World Wide Web, criminals inventing new ways to steal by stealing your identity, stealing your personal information, and therefore diving through your dumpster for documents and sending out emails, phishing for your personal information. So traditional theft laws didn't cover these new kinds of theft and the harm that came from it. And so that caused the creation of the Identity Theft and Assumption Deference Act of 1998 and empowered the FTC to assist those who were victims of this new kind of fraud. So you see the reactive process of lawmaking. Laws are not put down because people are doing what they're supposed to. Laws are put down because people are not doing what they're supposed to. And that's the same way it is with the Mosaic Law. The law is there. It's made for those who are sinners, and it reveals sin and punishes sin. This is one reason why we are not under the Mosaic Law, even though the law is useful, even though the law is good. It has been replaced by the law of Christ, which is able to adapt instantly to any new situation in which we find ourselves. It's a law that is not written outside of us on tablets of stone or in law books that are stored in Washington, D.C., but it's a law that is written on the heart. And that law of God written on the heart guides us into all of the love and all of the peace and all of the kindness and all of the patience that is what the law itself could not do. The Old Testament law, but what the New Covenant is able to do, the superior law of Christ. So the law was great for its time, but people aren't stealing donkeys as much anymore. They are stealing through fraud on the securities and exchange stock market. So you need different laws for different times, and the law of Christ is what is suitable and adaptable for any time and any place, and it is a genuine change in the heart, not just a restraint of sin, not just a reaction against sin. So that's why we must understand what the law was for, what its uses are and what it's not able to do. That's what Paul is laying out for us here. But the law is good, and there's nothing wrong with the law. Paul wants us to understand that. It's not good for everything. It's a tool that is good for some things, and you must use it properly for the reason it has been given. The problem lies not in any of God's laws, but in those who break the laws. Romans 7, 7 through 16. Come back to Romans 7. A couple of years ago, we finished our study in the book of Romans before we focused on Revelation. You can go back and study Romans with all the messages that are online on the website from our study through Romans. Tremendous book of the Bible. To understand the Bible, you must understand the book of Romans. It's probably the first place and the last place that you end up in your study of the Bible. And Romans 7, 7 through 16, Paul expands upon the idea that is found in 1 Timothy 1 here. Romans 7, starting in verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So very clearly, the law is good, nothing wrong with it. The problem lies in us, and that problem is called sin. Sin is able to misuse God's law in order to produce death in us. Now, come back to 1 Timothy. The law is good, but fallen man is not. Fallen man is described by a series of synonyms, three pairs of synonyms, here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 9. So let's take a look at how the law is good, but fallen man is not. Fallen man, how is he described here by Paul? The law is not for the just, but for just the opposite, for those who are lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Three sets of synonyms here in pairs. The first two, lawless and rebellious, go together. Lawless means someone who does not recognize or respect the law. Someone who lives as if there is no law and he can do whatever he wants and get away with it. That's a lawless man. A person who is rebellious is very similar. This is someone who refuses to be subject to the law. Maybe a slight difference in meaning. One person is living as if there's no law. The other one is more in active rebellion against the law, but both to the same effect. You put these together and you have the type of person who does what he pleases and expects no consequences, having no law but his own desires and sinful ones at that. That's the first description, lawless and rebellious. The second pair of descriptors here, the ungodly and the sinners, the godless is one who is impious, someone who is irreligious, someone who has no regard for God and no fear of God, thus violating the first and second commandments. The person who is the sinner is someone who is actively opposed to God. You see how closely these are tied together, the godless and the sinner. Perhaps the sinner here is corresponding to an idolater. An idolater is someone who actively opposes the true God by promoting the worship of a false God. That might be the association here of sinner, because it seems like what Paul is doing here in these first descriptions of sinners is to show how mankind falls short of particularly the first table of the law. When we go back to the Ten Commandments, we have two tables in the law. And the first half of the law has to do with our relationship with God, the vertical relationship. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not worship idols. Keep the Sabbath holy. The first four commandments all have to do with our relationship to God. And that's what these focus on. The godless, the sinner, the lawless, the rebellious, the unholy, and the profane. Well, somebody who doesn't keep things that are supposed to be holy, holy, well, that's the profane. That's the unholy man. So Paul follows through with general descriptions of the type of person who has no regard for the first table of the law here in verse 9. And then he goes on to more specific and extreme examples of the type of persons who break the second table of the law. The second table of the law has to do with the commands regarding our relationships with one another. Honoring your father and your mother, not stealing, not murdering. All those that have to do with human relationships. Now, mankind deceives itself through the lies of Satan into thinking that it can do away with the first table of the law. We don't need God. We don't need to be religious. We don't need to be pious. We don't have to consider certain things holy. We live in a secular world. We have a secular mindset. But we can still be good without God. You can love your neighbor. You can look out for one another. You can try to do good for society. You can be an honest person. You don't need to be a religious person to do any of the second part of the law. And while there are certain cases where you could find a person who doesn't cheat and doesn't steal and doesn't lie, who is not religious, who has no concern for God and doesn't believe in God's existence but leads a secular lifestyle, that person is an anomaly. And he is being held in check from his sins against humanity by his love of honor, by his desire to be loved by mankind. But instead, we find that in society as a whole, that if you do not have a society where the fear of God is known and taught, where you have a society where there's no distinction between what is holy and what is unholy, an irreligious society, that the second table of the law will not stand without the first table of the law. And we've experienced that in our generation. The secularists came along and said, we'll be good without God. And God said, give it a shot. And society fell apart. And all of our institutions are shot through with theft and fraud, lying, corruption, even murder. Good without God is not possible. But Paul lists here some of the extreme examples of sins against the second table of the law. He begins with those who strike their fathers and their mothers. Those who strike their fathers and the mothers is an example of breaking the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Beating them with your fists is not honoring your father and your mother. Now, there's a lot more subtle ways to dishonor your father and your mother than punching them. But Paul is using some of the extreme examples here because he wants to show the sinfulness of sin. The murderers comes next in the list, and that one is exactly what the sixth commandment talks about. You shall not commit murder. Then Paul goes to the sexually immoral, which is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. But he expands on the seventh commandment, showing that it's not just adultery that God is concerned about, but as God says in Exodus chapter 21, the chapter right after the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, that this also has reference to the sin of homosexuality. As he says, the law is against the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. Then he goes on to the eighth commandment with enslavers. That is man stealing. The word here is actually very literally man stealing. And this is what was prohibited in Exodus 21, verse 16, when we were going through our study of the proper use of the Old Testament law. This is one of the verses we looked at in regards to slavery, where God said in Exodus 21, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So, thou shalt not steal is an important commandment, and the most gross violation of that commandment would be to steal a person, to steal a man and sell him into slavery. Then he goes on with liars, with the ninth commandment, and then a more particular use of lying, perjury, taking an oath, and then lying under oath in the ninth commandment. So you see, Paul is following through with the second table of the law here, the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth commandments, all getting one or two examples, and usually a pretty extreme example of breaking those commandments. And he says, that's what the law is given for. That's who the law is given against. That if everybody was just doing what was right, there'd be no need for any of these laws, but because mankind is sinful, that's why God gave these laws, in order to show the sinfulness of sin and to show that it deserves to be punished and what punishment is deserved for these sins. And what is the punishment that is deserved for these sins? Well, in most cases, death in the Old Testament law. So you take this all together, and you've got the first table of the law, the second table of the law, and the law, therefore, summarized by the Ten Commandments, but then expanded upon among all of the laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The purpose is to reveal sin. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Think of it this way. When you get up in the morning, one of the first things you tend to do is look in the mirror. You come home after working outside in the garden. You take a look at yourself in the mirror and you see, oh yeah, I got a bunch of mud and dirt on my face here. The mirror has a purpose. The mirror is useful. It shows you your problem. But the mirror doesn't solve your problem. You don't wash your face with a mirror. You wash your face with the water. And the water is the gospel. The mirror is the law. The law shows you your need for salvation. The law shows you your dirty heart. And that leads you to the water of God's Spirit, God's Word, God's Son, who is able to wash you clean from your sin. We use the law according to the purpose that it was given, according to its proper use, to show that we are sinners in need of the glorious gospel. Now, one thing I want you to note about this list also, the law condemns sinners, not just sin. See, the humanist would like to say, the Christian humanist would like to say, well, the law condemns sin. It does. But not just sin. The law condemns sinners. Look at the text. The lawless. Not just lawless deeds, but it condemns the lawless. The disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners. Not just sin, but sinners. The unholy, the profane. Not just condemning striking a father or mother, but it condemns those who strike their fathers and their mothers. Doesn't just condemn murder, it condemns murderers. So every one of these in the list is not a condemnation of sin per se, but it's a condemnation of the sinner. That's important to note. Sin doesn't go to hell. Sinners go to hell. God can't punish sin. God can punish sinners, and that's what the law is given to do. Thus, the proper use of God's law humbles us before God and his perfect righteousness. It does not lead to a puffing up. It does not lead to an arrogance. It does not lead to a self-righteousness. It does not lead to looking down on others and saying, well, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like that person. As we'll discover next week, the Apostle Paul has listed some pretty serious sins here that he probably never committed. And yet, let's go ahead and take a little brief look at it now, a little spoiler for next week. Paul says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The proper use of the law does not lead to self-righteousness, but it leads to a humility. And the Apostle Paul learned that lesson the hard way, as he was a proud and arrogant man who was misusing the law, who thought that he was right and others were wrong. But when God showed him that he was the one who was persecuting God's Son and attacking God's family, then that man was humbled and recognized that he was the worst. He was the chief among the sinners. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May we all have that heart before God's law. Now, look back in the text, and you see that he ends with whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the moral instruction of the law is not limited to the Ten Commandments, although we saw that that's where he's drawing from. And some of the expansion, explanation of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 21. But whatever the law condemned, any of the sins that the Bible spoke against in the Mosaic law, the standard doesn't change. Sin is sin. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. And so when you properly understand the law in its context, and you understand why God gave it, and what sin he was condemning, well then, that same heart of sin is still wrong today. Christ did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to change the standard. He did not come to lower the standard. Sometimes people get that wrong idea. Well, they think, well, God was very harsh in the Old Testament. He had this very high standard that nobody could reach. So God lowered the standard for us so that we can reach it. No, no. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees lowered the standard so they could reach it. And Jesus had to rebuke them and said, he who annuls the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. The Lord Jesus Christ upheld the highest standard of the law against those who would lower the standard. The only way to be self-righteous is to lower the standard, and let's be honest. And that's what the Pharisees did. They lowered it so they could feel right. Jesus elevated it and said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Well, how are you going to do that? How is your righteousness going to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees who devoted their lives to doing everything they could to try to be righteous according to the law, as Paul himself did? Well, you're going to do it through grace, which is not a lowering of the standard, but it's a raising of you to meet the standard. Not by your own goodness, not by your own power, not by your own strength, but by the infinite almighty power of God to raise you up to meet that standard through union with Christ. Well, more on that next week. Come back for an emphasis on the gospel. But we're not done with the law yet here this morning, because there's another aspect of the law that is brought out here at the end of the text. When he says that the law, it's given in order to condemn the lawless, the ungodly, the murderers, the enslavers, the liars, and whatever else is contrary to what? To sound doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. This brings us back to our second point. Not only does the law reveal sin, not only does it humble us before God so that we recognize we need to be washed and cleansed from our sin by God's grace and mercy, but also the law teaches righteousness. And you can go back and read the law still today to gain an understanding of what is right and what is loving and what is good, because that's what the law is. The law is right and good. We can still study the law today because what is taught in the law is in accordance with sound doctrine. That phrase, sound doctrine, is one I want you to take note of. It's the first use of that phrase, sound doctrine, in the pastoral epistles. But it's going to show up again and again. Seven more times as we study through the pastoral epistles, we're going to have this emphasis on sound doctrine. And the sound doctrine is the teaching. That's the doctrine part. It produces a healthy church. You can have a church full of people who have heard that the grace of God cleanses from sin, who believe that their sins are forgiven and they're going to heaven because their faith is not in good works, their faith is in the grace of God in Christ, without the sound teaching, without the sound doctrine of how you're supposed to live now as someone who believes that Jesus is Lord. Those churches are not sound. They're not healthy churches. The people in those churches, they're not sound in their life, in their personal life, in their business life, in their marriage life. They don't have the sound teaching to be able to live in a healthy way. Well, Jesus Christ has not saved us in order that we can live diseased and unhealthy lives. He saved us so that we can live according to what is good, what is right, what is helpful, and what produces a spiritual and mental health, a well-being. That's the sound doctrine. And that's a key emphasis in not only Timothy, but in Titus, that there's a teaching, there's a moral, ethical teaching that goes along with the proclamation of the gospel, as Jesus Christ instructed us to not only baptize sinners, but to teach them to observe all that God has commanded. Some people reject that, as Paul talks about here. These false teachers, they're not teaching according to sound doctrine. They're not teaching according to the ethical standards that God has laid out. Instead, they're misusing the law. They're not using it according to its right purpose of showing us what's good and right and true and how that can help guide us in our interpersonal relationships. But instead, they're just engaged in all kinds of speculations and reading things into the genealogies and going on with ramblings that appear learned, appear insightful, but are not helpful in making our lives better. More like Jesus Christ, more like God's own character. So, the law teaches righteousness, and we're talking about sound teaching. And this goes along with what we talked about here at the beginning of our study, this much maligned word, dogma. But notice this proper definition from Webster's Dictionary, Merriam-Webster, about dogma. It's a doctrine or body of doctrine, sound teaching, concerning faith or morals, formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church. That's what 1 Timothy is. That's what Titus is. It is dogma. It is a doctrine or a body of doctrines concerning the Christian faith and the morality that is a part of that Christian faith, formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by the Apostle Paul to the church. It's dogma. That's what this is. But there were certain preachers who didn't like the ethical and moral teaching that the apostles had and were shunning that aside, and they were making shipwreck of their faith because they had rejected a clear conscience. If you do not live according to the morals that Jesus Christ taught, then your faith will fall apart. How do I know that? Well, that's what the Bible says. Look in verse 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here, Paul is instructing Timothy on what he's supposed to do. In contrast to the false teachers who have to stop teaching,
Timothy is supposed to hold faith and a good conscience. So it's not just good doctrine, not just preaching Christ and the cross and the resurrection, but it's also a good conscience. And if you reject the good conscience, some have. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that's church discipline, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What I want you to notice here is that there is sound doctrine that is indissolubly connected to the preaching of the gospel. You can't just preach the gospel. You have to preach the sound doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel, as Paul encourages Timothy and the whole church through Timothy in these pastoral epistles. Turn back to Titus. Titus chapter 1. We had our scripture reading in Titus chapter 2. But this is really the key point, the key theme of the whole book of Titus, is that you can't just preach the gospel, you have to also preach sound doctrine. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. See that? Knowledge of the truth and your faith in God, it accords with godliness. We don't just have a bunch of forgiven sinners showing up to feel good about God's grace on Sunday morning. Now we have people who want to put the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ into practice in our lives. That's the church. That's what God has instituted. That's what God has ordained. That's what God has called his family to be. Someone who is pursuing godliness in accordance with the truth. Now, you continue throughout Titus, and this emphasis comes up again in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. There's our phrase, sound doctrine. And what accords with sound doctrine? Well, his instructions to the older men, his instructions to the older women, the younger women, the young men, and even the household slaves, the bondservants in verse 9. How you live is important. And you come to church to hear what God wants you to do as a wife, as a father, as a worker. And there's sound teaching, there's commands from the Lord Jesus Christ that go to the hearts of those who have been turned away from being lawless, from those who have turned away from being disobedient, from those who have turned away from being irreverent and godless in their lives. Well, now we're saints, and we live like saints. We're called to this high calling, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. You're not going to be perfect, but you're going to keep moving towards it, step by step, more and more. There's no perfect basketball player in the world, but Michael Jordan made it his goal to be as close to that as he could. And he worked with all the might that he had in order to be that. And that's who we are. Not basketball players, but Christians. And none of us are perfect. But are you giving your all to be better each day, day by day? As the scripture says, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I didn't write that. Scripture. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, in the book of Hebrews. So, Titus is all about this. This dogma, this sound teaching, which some people will label as legalism, but it is not. Legalism is real. Legalism is a real problem. But teaching the law is not legalism. Teaching a high standard of morals and ethics and telling Christians that God has called them to that is not legalism. That's biblical Christianity. What is legalism? Well, it's teaching that we can be justified by keeping the law. That's what the Pharisees thought. They lower the standard. We do our best to keep that standard. We can be justified by keeping our interpretation of the law. That's legalism. You can't be justified by keeping the law. Number two, adding man-made rules to the Bible for sanctification. Well, that's another kind of legalism. Oh, don't do this, don't do that. Does the Bible say that? No, but I say it. That's legalism. You don't want man-made rules about how to live life. Number three, applying Old Testament laws poorly, like trying to put Christians under the Sabbath law. We read in Colossians chapter 3 when we were doing our study on how to apply the law that the Sabbath law, you should never allow another Christian to judge you based upon Sabbath. So the Old Testament can be applied poorly, misunderstood, misapplied, and that's also a form of legalism. And then number four, Another form of legalism, see, it's kind of a broad catch-all. You can understand why people get confused as to what's legalism and what's not. Keeping rules without a right relationship with God. That it doesn't really matter if I'm doing it for the right reasons, doesn't really matter if I'm doing it in relationship with God, I'm just going to keep these rules. Well, that's legalism. So, this is not what the New Testament teaches. This is not what Paul is teaching. But he is teaching that there is a sound teaching, a sound ethical core that God revealed in the Old Testament law and which carries over into the New Testament gospel, and that this ethical commands of God that we call the law of Christ now, it cannot be separated from the preaching of the gospel. So, let's do some application here this morning of what we've learned. The question arises, does the law today still serve the purpose of showing sin and pointing sinners to Jesus Christ? Should we use the Ten Commandments in evangelism? Or should we just leave that aside and say, well, that was for another time period, a different dispensation? And some dispensationalists fall into this error. And, well, we don't use the Old Testament law. That was for Israel. That was never given to the church. That's a different time. Don't use the law in evangelism. I disagree. I'm a dispensationalist, but I disagree here. We do use the law to define sin and to demonstrate the sinfulness of man, the Mosaic law. Do use the Ten Commandments. The way of the Master teaches to use the Ten Commandments to show people their need for salvation. And I think that is a proper use of the law, and I recommend it. A great example of this is a story from missionaries known as the Taliabo story. I encourage you to go on YouTube and watch the whole history. They've got a movie that they've made about the missionaries who went to the Taliabo, a tribal people in Indonesia who had never heard the gospel, no churches in their island, no missionaries had ever gone and shared with them. And Steve and Mary Linetti were at the church we were at in California, and they were the missionaries who went to the Taliabo. What New Tribes Missions discovered was that if you go in to a group of people who know nothing about the Bible, nothing about the Ten Commandments, nothing about anything that has to do with Christianity, and you just preach to them, Jesus came and died for your sins and rose again, they won't understand it. They won't know what sin is. They won't know why Jesus died. They won't recognize that there's only one God and that their spirits are misleading them. And they'll just mix it together with their tribal religion and come up with something crazy. So New Tribes Mission knows we got to go in. And we got to teach the Old Testament. And so that's what they did. Learn the language, set up a meeting, teach through the story of the Bible. And I love the Taliabo story because when they come to the part of the Bible about God giving the Ten Commandments, the people's reaction is very interesting. After the meeting is over, the tribesmen come up to Stephen Linetti and say, oh, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We killed a man. You know, we hacked him to pieces. But when we did that, we didn't know God's law. Now we know God's law, and we won't do it anymore. So they kept on teaching, and a couple of weeks later, the same group of men came back to the Linetis and said, oh, we're in trouble. Now we know God's law, and we still don't do it. Well, that's the purpose of the law. The law reveals sin. It shows that we are sinners and that we're in trouble, and that we need a Savior. We need hope. And so then when they came to the story of Jesus Christ, they recognized right away, this is the one that God has sent to save us from our sins. So still, we can use the law today, we can use the Ten Commandments today to show people, you are a sinner and you need Jesus Christ. That's the first application. We use the law to define and demonstrate the sinfulness of mankind. Use the Ten Commandments. Number two, also continue to read and study the Old Testament law for moral instruction. That's what we discovered in our study of 7 weeks looking into how to use the law today. Some people will look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and they'll read that passage. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. And they'll say, well, so it's not for you. You were a sinner, but now you're a saint. You were ungodly, but now you're a godly Christian. And so you don't need the law. Don't read the law. It's useless for you. That would be a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. How do we know that's a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying? Well, remember this. Apostolic examples of using Old Testament law to give ethical moral instruction to the church, Paul does it in 1 Corinthians over and over again. He does it in this letter in 1 Timothy 5. He does it in 2 Corinthians. Even Peter gets in on it there in Leviticus. The apostles use the Old Testament law to give instruction to the church. The Lord Jesus Christ used the law. So don't think that, well, the law is not made for the just, and we're the just, so we don't need the law. No. Still, read the moral law for instruction. Now, as we read the moral law for instruction, we got to be on guard against those who would say, nope, we don't need the law, don't read the law, don't study the law, for the antinomian tendencies that exist in that mindset. Now, antinomianism is a technical word in theology. It means someone who is against the law. Now, antinomianism is not something that you find widespread in the church today, because the church has successfully opposed it. It cropped up right away in the first century church, and the apostles had to directly talk about why antinomianism is wrong and false. And you can read about this in Romans chapter 6. Paul directly addresses it. You can read about this in the book of Jude and other places where antinomianism is directly opposed. So you don't find a lot of outright antinomianism because the Bible is so clear on it. But what you find is antinomian tendencies, kind of a semi-antinomianism that creeps into the church in various ways. The most prominent example, I think, of antinomian tendencies that I want us as a church to be aware of exists among theological liberals. Theological liberals are mostly your mainline Protestant denominational churches, but also there's Catholics who are theological liberals, as it's a more of a mindset and a philosophy that can infiltrate anywhere. And basically, the antinomian tendencies of the theological liberal comes from a selective obedience. It's a selective antinomianism where the church gets to pick and choose, and individuals get to pick and choose which commandments in the Bible they think are relevant and which commandments are not relevant. You know, the parts that feel very liberating, grace, love, forgiveness, they love those parts. While commands that demand self-denial and sacrifice and hold up moral absolutes, the moral absolutes are not popular among theological liberals, and so they'll be antinomian in that respect. Also, not only do we have to be aware of antinomian tendencies among theological liberals, but also among free grace dispensationalists. I'm picking on the dispensationalists today because this is one area where they've gone wrong on the use of the law. Free grace has been properly criticized by men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others as cheap grace. Bonhoeffer described cheap grace as grace without discipleship, without the cross, and without repentance. So you've got a church where they don't make disciples, they don't preach the cross, they don't preach repentance, but they talk grace, grace, grace. That's this cheap grace, that's this free grace atmosphere. And I want you to be aware of that. Good men have fallen into this mindset. Men like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges. Beware of the antinomian tendencies in the free grace movement. They might say what we're preaching is legalism. But what we're preaching here this morning is not legalism. It is apostolic preaching. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ. A third area where you have to look out for antinomian tendencies is among some charismatics, a hyper-grace type of atmosphere among the charismatics. Men like Joseph Prince, Paul Ellis are these types of teachers today. It's popped up time and again throughout history. What you find often with the hyper-grace charismatic antinomian tendency is the spirit-led excuse. Well, I have personal leadings from God, so I don't have to follow what the scripture says on this particular issue. Clear scriptural commands are countermanded through personal revelations, personal relationship with God. God told me it's okay in my situation. Or the Spirit's doing a new thing now. Can't be bound to that old letter of the law. You've got the Spirit, and the Spirit is leading me. Watch out for that subjective experience, which subjugates the Word of God and takes away its authority. One example of this that I'll give you just in closing here is from the teacher Beth Moore. She parted ways with the Southern Baptist Convention in 2021, but she was a big part of the Southern Baptist movement for a long time and has published many, many very popular Bible studies. Her teaching ministry was always geared towards women, but she did teach a Sunday school class that was co-ed, that was mixed in her church. And so somebody asked her all the way back in 2005 about it, and this is what she wrote. Thank you for your inquiry about my stand on women teaching men, which will become an issue in 1 Timothy. As you may know, the ministry to which God has called me is geared to women. My conference and weekly Bible studies are entirely focused upon women. The only exception to an entirely female audience is my Sunday school class. I have wrestled with this, and the Lord finally said to me, I tell you what, Beth, you worry about what I tell you to say, and I'll worry about who listens. My ministry is to women, that's where my heart is, I make no bones about it. But what if men come and sit down? Do we stop and throw them out? I really don't know. I just place myself under the authority of my husband, my pastor, and my God, your servant, Beth Moore. So there you see this tendency. I'm not calling her an antinomian, but she has this tendency to elevate her subjective walk with the Lord to be able to receive guidance that is contrary to a clear command in Scripture. Be on guard for that type of mentality. After she left the SBC, she's taught more openly to co-ed audiences, and some of the mask is slipping there. So often, what we believe and what we teach is what keeps us in with our group. And that's why love flows from a sincere faith. It's not about me pleasing you. It's not about me keeping my job. It's not about us getting along well. Ultimately, each one of us stands before God. Why you do what you do is at least as important as what you do. Why you do what you do is at least as important as what you do, and that's what God will judge you on, the motives of the heart. True religion is always a matter of the heart. And God is the one who, by his grace, has set us free from our lawless and godless lives to be able to live lives that are upright and godly in sincerity, and to be able to love one another from the heart according to his instruction and his commandments, so that we're not left wandering in the wilderness of men's ideas and our own misled hearts. Praise God for his word, the sound doctrine that goes along with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to try to keep on preaching, sound doctrine. And that's why we've taken this letter. This is what our church needs. This is what Christians need, the sound teaching, so that we can obey all of the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ from a heart that has been purified by his grace.